and to reach one's extreme. And without controversy, this is the mystery of godliness. God is manifest in flesh, justified in spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on the world, received up into Godhead. What we have read perhaps would form the constitution of a local church. What we have read statements about the person of Christ. The first statement, God manifest in flesh, brings to us the mystery of God coming down and taking human form. That's a biological mystery that is inexplicable. But it is held by everyone who loves the Savior. It tells us of the majesty of Christ. But it also tells us of the grace of our Lord Jesus. The final statement is the one we're going to look at this afternoon. He was received up in glory. If the first statement suggests to us that done stooping into time, and the God who is beyond time and space comes down and takes a human form, now we find in the last statement all the significance of this, that a man for man has gone right into the presence of God. And so we have in these six statements the cycle of the history of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our dear brother has been bringing before us his teaching, his humiliation, his coming down, his dying in Calvary. I should like now to deal with this last statement of 1 Timothy 3:16. And deal with his going up. Not with his humiliation, but with his exaltation. So look at one who is the conquering general, who has defeated death, who has dealt properly with sin, who has silenced the law, who has exposed principalities and powers, and who has assumed his place at God's right hand. All in his record in Ephesians speaks about him ascending far above all. But here in 1 Timothy as divides, so that Timothy could instruct the believer that Ephesus, he tells him he not only ascended far above all, but he was welcomed back to heaven. As if heaven had bedecked itself suitably for the return of one who would be most welcome. After his heroic display down on the planet Earth, now he returns. Though heaven is set to receive him, and Paul says, he was received in glory. And so I want to look with you at the historical record that we find in our New Testament that brings before us the great and wonderful truth of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are three portions in the New Testament that brings to us the indisputable evidence that the one who rose from the dead didn't wait on earth, but ascended to heaven. And first of all, we're going to turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. look at the closing verses of this resurrection chapter. Verse 15, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hand and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. When Luke sought the evidence to bring together this gospel, he closed that gospel with drawing our attention to the ascension of our Lord Jesus, but to a particular phase in the ascension. He is concerned in this chapter to draw attention to the beginning of the journey, where it happened, how it happened, when it happened. And he's drawing attention to the beginning of that great journey that began at Bethany and finished at the right hand of God. And now we're going to read in Acts chapter 1. For this evangelist Luke, who records the history of the deeds of the flesh of our Lord Jesus in his gospel, has another book to contribute to the inspired book, the Bible. And in the book of Acts chapter 1, he begins where he left off. When he finished his gospel, he began the book of Acts. He finished his gospel to tell us about the beginning of the journey from earth to heaven. Now in the book of Acts, he takes us and he shows us something about the journey itself. Verse 9, chapter 1. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in right manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then the Son of unto Jerusalem from the Mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. What Luke is concerned with now is what happened on the way between earth and heaven. Now we come to the other historical verse that deals with the ascension, and we're coming over to Mark's Gospel and chapter 16. Mark's Gospel and chapter 16. So the Holy Scriptures bring before us the ascension in this piece of history, first of all telling us in Luke 24 of the beginning of the journey, and then in Acts chapter 1, a description of what happened on the way. Now we come to Mark 16. You're reading the last two verses of this gospel. So then, After the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. The spiritual implications of the ascension of the Lord Jesus are tremendous. And we go to Paul and we find Paul telling us in his Philippian letter that the displayed lordship follows the exaltation of Christ. And we turn to the Ephesians and we find Paul say, he that descended has ascended, and he that ascended has descended. And Paul goes on to tell us that with ascension, press the button as it were, for God to tell us that he had now assumed the office of head over all things to the church. Not only head over all things to the church, but head of the church. Superintending and doing it down through the succeeding years, the work and the furtherance and the expansion of the church. We're not concerned this afternoon with the implications. Wonderful it would be to look at them. But we want to look at the historical evidence and the effect of the historical evidence. My beloved brethren and sisters, it seems to me that if we could grip the truth that the man who was on the cross being wounded for our transgressions, the man who sits in the throne, is the man who is now in the glory, and the sacrifice of Christ that he made at Calvary has now been properly rewarded, and he has been lifted out from a cold Syrian tomb, and he has been raised back to life, but more, he has been lifted and exalted. He has been highly exalted. He is at God's right hand. What do you think that made Paul the man he was? What gave Paul the impetus to go everywhere preaching the gospel? What made that little man, surrounded by weakness of body, but bigness of spirit? What was the incentive that drove the man along? It was a vision on the Damascus road of a man in the glory. What was it that gave Stephen the grace to die? The same vision that gave Paul the power to live for Christ was the vision that ministered grace for a successful death. My beloved brethren and sisters, if we could but catch today a sight of the man in the throne, it would transform us. It would make us superior to our circumstances. It would lift us above whelming circumstances and conditions. It would make us men and women of God. It would show to us a power that's for us, that's greater than any power in this life or in the next. Christ in law. In Luke chapter 24, as Luke is closing in his gospel, man who has been writing about a Christian man all through his gospel. A man who is showing the moral worth of one whose hands are clean and who speaks of the feet of another one And as he's drawing our attention to the moral glory of Christ throughout his 24 chapters, now he comes to close his gospel, and he says, and he led them out as far as the Bethany. And we ask ourselves, why? Why Bethany? One feels that Bethany was the place that he enjoyed. Bethany was that little place of the remnant, where he could sit at the table with them, where he could give them instruction, where he would be appreciated, where they would sit at his feet. Oh, he loved the house of Bethany. Bethany was the place where he showed that even though a man be corrupting in death, he had power over death. He was the living one, and he was the conquering one. And it was to Bethany that he loved them. All the wonderful reflections of Bethany, of a man of wealth, of a man who was destined to be promoted to heaven, and programming the end of his career on earth. Luke says, when he stood up on that occasion, it was so different. He had stood up in the midst of them, but on this occasion, he said, he made a gesture with his hands as he stood up. And as he stood up, he lifting up his hands. My beloved brethren and sisters, when the Aaronic priest lifted up his hands, he had his hands with his palms upward, so that he could receive the gifts and the offerings, so that he could take from the people. But on this occasion, when the Savior lifted up his hands, he lifted up his hands with his palms downward. He was lifting up his hands, not to take from the people, but to bless them, to give them. He was ending his earthly service. And one feels that we are having an introduction by Luke to his heavenly service, to the office of the priest. And so he lifts up his hand to bless them. This Luke will draw our attention to the detail of what happened in earth. He seemed to be separated from them. One would expect that. Did he not say in John 17 that report there, for their sakes I separate myself, for their sakes I sanctify myself, I'm setting myself apart, hoping to be sanctified through the truth. But he was sanctifying himself for another phase of service. That he separated himself, he lifts up his hands, and he lifts up his hands to bless them. It's not the pattern of Aaron now. It's not taking from the people. It's giving. What order of priesthood is it that gives to the people? What happened to Abraham the pilgrim? As he's about to meet Sodom's great king, and having snubbed the king of Sodom with a no, by saying to him, I'm not interested in politics. I'm not interested in what's going on around me in politics. I'm only here to bless. And he needed someone to give to him, so that he could bless others. And the ministry of Melchizedek is a giving ministry. It's the ministry of bread. It's the ministry of wine. It's the author of an unchanging priesthood. It's the author of an untransferable priesthood. It's the author of an eternal priesthood. It's the order of a priesthood
that never had a predecessor and never requires a successor. He is after the order of Melchizedek. And so says Luther. I want you to look at a priestly man. Lifting up his hands, he blessed them and was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And when Luke says he was carried up into heaven, he is indicating to us the sphere of his location. Why God had to come down and meet with the Aaronic priesthood, for no priest after the Aaronic order could ever ascend into heaven, into the heavenly sanctuary. His service was down in the wilderness and earth. But Melchizedek priesthood doesn't ask God to come down and dwell in a tent or a tabernacle. The Melchizedek priest soars up into the heavens and goes right in to be the priest in heart, a minister of that heavenly sanctuary which the Lord picked and not man. And when Luke is drawing our attention to this fact, beloved, he said this had a great effect upon the people who were gathered at Olivet on that occasion, just near the Bethany. Says Luke, I'll tell you what happened immediately afterwards. Why, he says, they went back to the city of Jerusalem, and they went back to the temple, and they went back praising him. They went back worshipping. It made them a people characterized by worship and praise and adoration. And for those who know that their Savior has gone up from heart and has ascended, Calvary is history now. Calvary is history now. Take place is at God's right hand. Such will be true worshippers who will worship God in spirit and in truth. When we come to Acts chapter 1, we find that Luke now proceeds to tell us something about what happened on the journey. And when we look at Acts chapter 1, it's significant to note that he takes his time to discuss the journey itself. Could I say there are 9 different views to discuss the ascension? Very significant they are. Some of them indicate to us that he went up, being carried up by an external power. And the others tell us that he went up with internal power, with his own power. He goes up in his own right. In Acts chapter 1, as these words are being used to discuss the ascension, Luke is concerned now with what was happening on the journey. Why, he says in verse 9, he was taken up. He was lifted and carried. He was taken up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. Not the first sight that a cloud has carried significance. In the book of Exodus and in the book of Numbers, we learn that the cloud rested upon the tabernacle. And the Shekinah glory within the cloud rested on the mountain peak. And then we also learn from Numbers chapter 10 that the significance of that cloud was not simply to indicate that God was dwelling in the midst, but it gave them direction. When that cloud lifted, so they lifted the tent pegs and moved. Whether it be many days or few days, so they would journey as the cloud moved. When the cloud rested, so they would rest. That cloud was removed from the nation as soon as they entered the land. That cloud appears in the New Testament in a few occasions. Mount of Transfiguration, here in the book of Acts, chapter 1, a cloud received him. Is this what Paul is speaking about in 1 Timothy 3? He was received up, not into glory, the preservation is in glory. It's the manner in which he was received. And God covers his journey through that faith where Satan claims to be the prince. And the authority of darkness who seems to roam about in the aerial heavens. Here is the cloud ascending, and the cloud is received, and takes him through. My beloved brethren, God welcomed him home. One can appreciate that after being away from heaven, and being through those experiences of that, from Bethlehem to Nazareth, from Nazareth right through until Calvary, and now out to Bethany, and heaven waited for this event, when he would soar up and go right into the presence of God. As it looked on that occasion, a cloud received him out of the sky. Some of you have known two men, two witnesses, and we listen in to what we have to say. And they're going to tell us something about this person. They seem to know him. And they said, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. My beloved brethren, here is the angel indicating to us now. And the angel, as he anticipates the future, he can see the calendar of God being set. He understands that they understand that this same Jesus is not finished with us. He's coming back again. And he's coming right back to where he left. God rather has been telling us of Zechariah's prophecy and how his people stand upon the Mount of Olives. God of transformation in that little country, and that little nation that has passed through the threatening floor of judgment, has come out from the day of tribulation and waits for her king to come, and he comes and stands in the very midst. Ah, these men indicated this to the disciples. This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. How did he go? Bodily. Personally. How will he come? Bodily. Personally. We were looking at the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus this afternoon in the Friday meeting. And he comes out of that grave, and he comes out with a human body, now filled with glory, and now at the God's right hand, and for the first time, there's a man in heaven. Does that not thrill? The man who came down to die for us on the cross has ascended, and the angel is there. He hasn't forgotten to us. Some people forget their old friends when they get promoted. And here is one promoted to the highest station in heaven, and he's coming back again. And this old well of meat. And you think of the awful turmoil of things today, but when he comes, well, When we travel over, and we need to do it quickly, to Mark chapter 16. The historical record of the New Testament now moves from the beginning of the journey through the journey itself. Now we come to this chapter, chapter 16. And we find a little statement here that doesn't appear. Luke chapter 24, or chapter 1. That little statement is found in verse 19. He was welcomed up in heaven. Now that was all that Mark had said. Maybe he would be out from the remote outstation of heaven. That's not what Mark telling us. He's going to tell us about the end of the journey. Where it is. He sat down on the right hand of God. And Mark, as he draws our attention to the end of the journey, he's going to indicate to us that there is a text who now fulfills Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, good well, at my right hand. And he sat down on the right hand of God. That's the end of the eventful journey. For what he did. So when we come to the New Testament epistles, we understand from the epistle to the Hebrews, for there is an epistle which is built around the fact that this person is at the right hand of God. We just opened the epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1, and we get to verse 3. A verse which is drawing our attention to the outshining of glory as seen in Christ. A verse that is drawing our attention to the expression of God's character only seen in Christ. A verse that is drawing our attention to the excellence of His power, upholding all things by the word of His power. And then, says the writer, chapter 1, verse 3, I told you who he is. I told you where he is. Now he says, I'll tell you what he did. By himself, he made purification in the matter of sin. I know that our authorized Bible puts it like this, having touched our sins. And doing it by himself. By himself he made purification sin. And then what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down to indicate that the work of making purification in the matter of sin was one and for all finished. His work was a completed work. Before he came down out of heaven, before he left heaven, he had a conversation with his Father. That conversation is reported in Psalm 40. And in Psalm 40, the Savior is saying to his Father, all the political sacrifices are the best that can make that man can offer. But they are totally inadequate. Burnt offerings and offerings for sin that is not required. But mine ears have thou opened. Translated in Hebrews 10, a body hast thou framed for me. My beloved brethren, now we find that glorious person who had that conversation with his Father before he left heaven for Bethlehem. Now we find him, and he goes back in, and he goes to sit down on the right hand of God. Having done what? Having done what those Levitical sacrifices would never be. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 1 to 18, draws our attention to the blood sacrifices, to the offerings without blood. It draws our attention to the other kinds of offerings that were made continuously. Draws our attention to the gallons and millions of gallons of blood that flowed in Jewish altars, and it was impossible for them to take away sin. But by himself, he made purification in the matter of sin and sat down on the right hand of God. The picture, of course, is the picture that takes us again to Leviticus 16, to the great day of atonement, when the priest of Israel, who was in charge of all the events of that day, gave instructions to at least 72 other priests who were assisting him. And those three courses of priests were all brought together so that the great work of atonement once per year would be accomplished rather than to the acceptance of God. And having completed it, that great priest of the people of Israel, that man who was in charge, the high priest, why, he would be giving instructions on how to take the ashes away. He would be giving instructions about the good offering. He would be giving instructions about how to butcher the victim. And as he was giving all these instructions, he was waiting for the moment when he would go in with blood, and when he would purify the tabernacle, and when he would give to the people that relief from sin and guilt, and he would do it by an offering. But he had to do it every year. And he had to supplement it during the year by such other offerings as the red heifer, etc. Here is one who didn't need 72 other priests. And he didn't need the help of angelic forces by himself. We sometimes think of the loneliness of Christ's childhood. My beloved brethren, he has to be alone. No other finger to touch that work. Only he himself, perfect in himself, could offer a sacrifice that would be totally acceptable and that would globally view with the matter of sin. Thank God. By himself, he made purification in the matter of sin. And the proof that his sacrifice is accepted, the proof that his offering has pleased God, and the proof that our sin is gone, the fact that he sits at God's right. Then we travel through the epistle to the Hebrews, and we come to chapter 8. We have another expression similar to what Mark is recording in Mark 16. And he's drawn the conclusion to the argument about the Melchizedek priesthood, the greatness of that Melchizedek priesthood in chapter 7. And when he comes to chapter 8, he says, now this is the sum of what I've been saying. There is a priest. There is a minister of the sanctuary. Where is he? He has taken his seat at the right hand of the Majesty in the heaven, a minister of the heavenly sanctuary. And the beloved brethren in chapter 8 is not now dealing with the past. He's not now drawing attention to his Calvary work and his utter perfection, and to the absolute holiness of his offering. What he is drawing our attention to is this, that there is one now at God's right hand, who is the servant of his people, who is the minister of the heavenly sanctuary, who presently at God's right hand is ministering to the need of people, who cares for, who
government in heaven pleads for them, and that pleading is ever before the throne of God. And so presently, as he sits at God's right hand, he is there as our great. You couldn't do with him. But a wonderful, the most wonderful in the whole of God's universe, our blessed Lord. When I found chapter 10 of the Epistle to the Hebrews, I find that the writer to the Hebrews lists this little statement of Mark 16 and uses it again. And in the middle of verses 10 and 11 of chapter 10 of Hebrews, you will find that this little statement appears. He sat down on the right hand of God. But what's the context there? Oh, it's not the past. It's not the present, must be the future. And so the writer said, he sat down at the right hand of God, expecting that his enemies will make the future in heaven. And there he sits, and God has created him, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's Hebrews 1, isn't it? God has anointed him above his fellows. And why does he sit there? He sits, and his kingdom is a kingdom of patience presently. Kingdom in mystery at the moment, according to Matthew 13. But the day is coming when it will be the kingdom of manifestation. And sitting there waiting until the calendar of God's prophetic start rolls forward, and the nations be turned and overturned until the right moment. And God will then allow him to rise and come right back, and his enemies will be unleashed. All the significance of the end of the day. He sat down at the right hand of God. I wish to close by indicating to you the various effects that this truth brings when it's gripped. And all that he is alive, and he's alive at God's right hand, and he's Lord of all. And he's at the right hand there in waiting patience. What was the effect on the disciples? Well, we noticed in Luke 24, it made them a worshipping company. And we read in Acts chapter 1, what it made them do was to attend their prayer meeting. It made them a praying company. And when we come to Mark 16, what does he say? All truth of his gospel. Gospel and the servant. The simplest of the gospel. The servant's gospel. What did he say? Oh, they went everywhere. What did? Teaching the gospel. It made them pain.